without going through proper preparation, talk about popping your peas, proper preparation, there is no great celebration. So it's nice to be able to have this time to properly prepare. The famous playwright, Noel Coward, was a prankster, and there's one prank that he's kind of famous for there in London. He sent an identical note anonymously to 20 of the most famous men in London. This is what the note said. "Everybody has found out what you are doing. If I were you, I'd get out of town quick." And according to the story, supposedly all 20 men actually left town very quickly, which kind of shows how much guilt does indeed weigh on our shoulders, right? Guilt is an important factor in our life. Guilt is a it's a dread that we have. It's a dread of the past. It's a dread of being found out about something, generally something that we have done in the past. Guilt is a pain. It's a pain that wells up within our hearts because we committed an offense or perhaps we failed to do something that actually was supposed to be done, that would have been the right thing to do that we didn't do. Some call guilt a phantom pain, much like the pain that amputees experience after they've had their limb removed. Guilt is a part of the body that really doesn't exist. It's not a physical part of the body, is it? And yet, oh, it is very, very real, is it not? Too often people experience this kind of dread when they're haunted by a memory of some sin very well known to them that was committed perhaps years ago, perhaps a lifetime, literally, ago. It never leaves. And it's crippling, isn't it? It cripples our enjoyment of life. It's devastating for our devotional life. And it also cripples our relationship. Our relationship with others. People who have a lot of guilt, they live in fear that they will be discovered, that they will be found out. Boy, it's a hard way to live. Hard way to live. And they work hard trying to prove to God their true repentance, but they don't feel they can ever do that enough. They erect barriers instead against that all-embracing love of God. They kind of fend off the arms that God wants to wrap around them and hug them and love them and embrace them. Guilt's one of the most crippling diseases among people today. Psychiatrists and doctors say that unresolved guilt is the number one cause of mental illness and the number one cause of suicide in the world today, especially in the Western countries. It prompts millions of Americans to gulp down pills to calm their, what is it that guilt produces in you? Anxiety, right? Stress due to anxiety. In his study on guilt, psychologist Roy Baumeister of Case Western Reserve University in Cleveland, he discovered that the average person spends approximately 2 hours per day feeling guilty. 2 hours a day. And he says, of those 2 hours, 39 minutes a day, they feel moderate to severe guilt. And much of that time, they say, is actually, especially the moderate to severe guilt time, at night, when you may wake up from your sleep and you just can't get to bed, or I mean back to sleep. And why? Because you're tossing the thing you're guilty about over and over in your mind again. But before we beat guilt up too much, it is true that guilt does have a constructive side, right? That it might be actually there for kind of a reason. There should be a reason why we maybe feel guilty at times, right? We just shouldn't abuse it as we have learned to do. It does have a constructive side, like pain. Pain has a constructive side. Guilt tells us when we've done something wrong. It tells us when we've done something wrong. It's kind of an alarm to wake up that something needs attention. Something needs to be taken care of, and we're not taking care of it or not taking care of it properly. When we feel it, we don't just sit there. We need to do something about it, but not sit there and just bask in it. No. Like an electric fence that gives us a jolt when we begin to stray beyond our boundaries. Because let's face it, beloved, we are guilty people, are we not? And we are guilty people because we are what? Sinners, exactly. We are a sinful people. So yes, guilt does apply. We are guilty of bad thoughts. We are guilty of false statements. We are guilty of hurtful deeds that bad thoughts can produce in action. And when we can't deny that we're guilty, especially when we place ourselves before a pure and holy God, it is a proper response. If we compare ourselves with one another, well, which we do all the time, we don't look so bad, right? We kind of assuage our guilt. But the truth is, we all have sinned. We all have fallen short of God's perfect ideal. We stand in the need of forgiveness. We all stand in the need of forgiveness. We all stand in the need of the other G word, grace. God's grace. Now, let's compare this full feeling of guilt with the feeling we feel when we hear the incredible verdict of not guilty. Now, doesn't that feel good? Say it to yourself, not guilty. It should feel good. A flood of relief should sweep over us and joy well up inside of us. Not guilty. No condemnation. A heavy weight's been lifted from us. We're free from sin. We're free from guilt being in Christ, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, right? Suddenly life takes on newness. There's a new meaning. There's new freedom from the constant conviction, the constant weight of the charges against us. We're free to begin a new life because we've been released from those charges of sin, those charges of guilt. Every believer ought to know. Every believer does know how that feels. That's what we should be dwelling on. That understanding, that truth, that feeling, not the guilt. David knew how it felt. And whether Psalm 32 stemmed from his sin with Bathsheba, as Psalm 51 did, that we discussed last Sunday, which definitely was from that particular incident, or whether it was some other incident that produced Psalm 32, it shows that he knew how it felt to have God as his condemning judge, yes. But more importantly, it shows he also knew the joy, he knew the relief of experiencing God's forgiveness and the release of that guilt. In this maskil, now a maskil is an instruction psalm. It's a psalm that instructs, that teaches us. And here King David instructs us in how we can know the blessings of God's forgiveness and how we can let go of guilt. And essentially what he is saying is we need to let go of guilt before we can actually grasp onto the blessings of forgiveness, right? The first and foremost important thing that David teaches us is to know the guilt, to know the blessings of forgiveness, we first need to, however, appropriately feel the guilt of our sin. Appropriately feel the weight of our sin. But after we do so, the blessings of forgiveness is what should impel us to confess our sins, to release then that guilt, so that we can go on to actually receiving the blessings. Let me read Psalm 32. Let me read Psalm 32, all 11 verses, to you this time. And just kind of feel that kind of release that David presents in this psalm. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer, Selah. And then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquities. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin, Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely, when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked. The Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all who are upright in the heart. And all God's people said. So there are two main instructions in this Maskil, two main teachings that David wants to definitely get across. And the first is, again, to know the blessings of forgiveness, we first need to feel the burden of guilt, the guilt of our sins, the weight of our sins. But secondly, the blessings of God's forgiveness are great and should be desired over living in guilt, And Psalm 32 begins just as Psalm 1 does, with a plural that might be rendered, oh, how blessed. Oh, how blessed. In both Psalms, Paul tells us there are many blessings for those who experience God's forgiveness, whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are, or transgressions are covered, he says. And this morning we're going to look at four such blessings that are found here in Psalm 32. And the first one is that God clears our conscience. He cleans our conscience slates in verses 1 through 4. In the first two verses here of Psalm 32, David uses four Hebrew words for sin. And he uses three Hebrew words for forgiveness, which help us to understand what it means to have a clear conscience, a clean conscience before God. The four words for sin, or transgression, which is kind of a rebellion, a refusing to submit to the rightful authority. It's kind of like breaking the rules, right? Transgressing. God has ordained his limits for human behavior, for our good, and the good of us living together, for the good of society. And when we go against those limits, we transgress. We refuse to be subject to God's rightful authority in our lives. Secondly, the word sin, which means to miss the mark, right? To miss the mark. Transgressions look at the violation like of a known law. Sin looks at the coming short of that aim which God intends for us to reach. Iniquity is the next one he uses, and that means kind of bent or twisted. It's not straight anymore. It's been twisted out of shape. It has a nuance of perverting that which is right, and or perhaps losing the way as far as direction is concerned. Whenever we've done something crooked, we've committed iniquity. And the last one, deceit, which is deliberate cover-up, right? Or lying. Or hypocrisy. Trying to present a false front. Now, I know very few of you do that, but I happen to do that quite often. It's especially men. We wear masks, don't we? Who do you think of the sexes, of the genders, who do you think is more the mask wearer? Many times people will say women. No, it is men. Now, second question. Who is it that men wear masks for? Women or other men? And the truth is, it's other men. Right? But wearing a mask is just kind of deceitful in the first place. And it's kind of guilt-producing, or because you're always afraid somebody's going to what? See underneath the mask. See the reality, right? So yeah, we have transgression, sin, iniquity, and deceit. If we look at the three words used for forgiveness, the ones that kind of release that guiltiness before God, give us a clear conscience, we have forgiven, you know, to bear or carry off, to take away a burden. Our sin is indeed a burden which God himself bears. He takes away. Jesus Christ bore our sins on the cross, right? We even use that terminology. So when we put our trust in what Jesus did on the cross, our sins are gone. We are forgiven. Second word, covered, kind of out of sight. Now we saw this also in Psalm 51. I want you to cover my sins so that you can't see them, is essentially what he is saying. God puts our sins out of his sight, which means he'll never bring up our sins as a matter of judgment between him and us again. If we're in Christ, our sins are covered by what? The blood of Jesus Christ. And that, again, is very appropriate. And lastly, not counted or imputed, not counted, not charged to our account. Our sins are not charged to our account. It's a verb used of God dealing with Abraham in Genesis 15 when he says, "Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned, he credited it to him as righteousness," right? And Paul argues in Romans chapter 4, verse 5 and 8 that this righteousness, this righteousness which comes from faith alone, it comes through our faith alone. It doesn't come by working towards this release, no. We believe that we are free from that sin. And we are free from that sin, right? That is the truth, based on the blood of Jesus Christ, based on his death on the cross. So what happens then when we start applying that sin back onto us, with our guilt? Aren't we just keeping it there inappropriately? I mean, could that actually be another sin? The sin of... Never mind. Martin Luther said, and I love using Martin Luther and also John Calvin, this particular year, this is the 500th year of the Reformation, 500th celebration of the Reformation. Anyway, Martin Luther says, sin has but two places where it may be. Either it may be with you so that it lies upon your neck, or upon Christ, the Lamb of God. If now it lies upon your neck, you're lost. If now it lies upon Christ, then you are free and you will be saved. And you will be saved. So where do you believe that it lies? Where are you willing to put? If our sin is upon Christ, we enjoy the blessings of a clear and clean conscience. And we need to apply that. So secondly, the second blessing, God becomes our refuge. When we apply guilt, we're actually running away from God, are we not? And what David is saying here is, when we release that guilt, one of the blessings is we can run to God. He actually becomes our refuge. The same man who in verse 4 complained that he was oppressed by God's hand here declares God to be his hiding place, God to be his refuge. Before, he fears God as his judge, but now he takes refuge in him as a protector who's surrounding him with songs of deliverance. I love that. That's beautiful. That's where I'd rather be. And in verse 6, David speaks of mighty waters rising. Yeah, referring to God's judgment, his just judgment. He says the man who has experienced God's forgiveness need not run from God, but to God. Not be afraid of the rising waters. It will not touch him. The story's told of a wagon train crossing the prairie in the Old West, and it came over a hill, and the people were terrified to see a prairie fire coming their way, being pushed by pretty strong winds coming their way. And I mean, it just covered as far as the eye could see. There was no seeming escape. But the leader quickly rode to the rear of the wagon train, and he lit the dry grass behind them on fire. And of course, those same winds that were directing the fire towards them were directing that fire away, right? Were driving it away. In minutes, they all moved then to the burned-off area that was left by that fire that he had lit. And as the heat and the smoke became more intense of the fire that's coming at them, one of the little girls was heard to cry out, "Are you sure that we're safe here?" To which the wagon master said, "Yes, yes, yes, we're safe because we're standing where the fire has already been." If Christ has taken the fire of God's judgment, then we're safe to take refuge in him. We don't have to worry about God's judgment, right? That is the truth. That is what we need to understand. That is what we need to apply. Not to drag ourselves back into guilt. So yes, we have a clean conscience. Yes, God becomes our refuge. In verses 8 and 9, we also see that God becomes more than that. He becomes our teacher. He becomes our instructor. We actually listen to him, is what we're doing. Some understand verses 8 and 9 to be David instructing his readers, but, you know, we have to ask, who is inspiring David to write this psalm? Who's inspiring him to write these words? Isn't it the Holy Spirit? Through the process of inspiration? Yeah, so it's God that's instructing. It's God that, as he said, is watching over us. Either way, we have God's instruction as a benefit of his forgiveness, as a blessing of his forgiveness. And these verses are saying that God will teach and guide those who are sensitive to him, those who hear him. And again, when we're applying guilt, are we listening to God? No, guilt's a great earplug, isn't it? And we're not listening to God. We find it hard to read his word and be encouraged by it. If we confess our sins and grow in sensitivity to his word, he will direct us in his ways. We will allow him to direct us in his ways, right? David's telling us to put God's bit in our mouth. Put his bridle on us to direct us and not be like stubborn, self-willed mules. When I read that, that's me. I mean, it hit home. It hit home. Rather, we are to be sensitive to his spirit. We're to be sensitive to his word, developing a tender conscience to his will. Hearing that still small voice grow louder, right? Because it will. It'll grow louder. It'll grow more adamant. We will give it more opportunity. We will listen. We will act in kind. We will sin less. We will have guilt less. We will be guilt less. And our consciences will grow more. That's a good question. Are our consciences growing more tender to God's will? As we grow in our relationship with him, are they growing more tender? Are we more conscientious about his voice? We're not pardoned to go our own way when we're forgiven. No. We're pardoned to go whose way? God's way. If we go our way, all we're going to need is forgiveness again, right? And sure enough, we probably will guilt trip ourselves. Favorite American or human pastime. The person who understands forgiveness by God's grace won't continue in sin. He or she will grow more sensitive to the ways of God, a God who has freely pardoned him or her. And they understand that. And they will apply those ways. So we have clean conscience, clear consciences. We have God as our refuge. We have God as our instructor. And finally, in verses 10 and 11, God fills us with joy. We can finally have joy. And again, one of the reasons that we can be filled with joy is because we emptied ourselves of what? Of guilt, of shame, of pain. And so, yes, we first need to empty if we are going to then be filled. David ends the psalm by contrasting the wicked who have many sorrows with the righteous who are surrounded by God's unfailing love. The righteous and the joyful are not those who never sin, because there ain't none. We all have sinned and fallen short, right? But rather, the righteous and the joyful are those upright because they've confessed their sins. They recognize it, they've confessed it, and they've let go. The thoughts of God's mercy to sinners who don't deserve it causes David to shout out with joy in verse 11. The judge of the universe has pounded his gravel and proclaimed, not guilty. We are free from the weight of our sins. We are free from condemnation because Christ has paid the penalty. There's no greater joy than that of knowing that our sins are totally forgiven. Amen. John Calvin, he sums it up this way. David here teaches us that happiness of men consists only in the forgiveness of sins. For nothing can be more terrible than to have God for your enemy. Nor can he be gracious to us in any other way than by pardoning our transgressions, by pardoning our sins. And we have to believe in faith that he has done so. And not keep guilt tripping us. Those are some of the blessings of experiencing God's forgiveness. We have a clear conscience before God. We have God as our refuge. We can actually go to God, and there we can receive his instruction. And in so doing, we can have joy. We can have joy in him. But how do we experience those blessings of his forgiveness? I mean, actually, do it, you know, practically apply them. The great blessings of God's forgiveness are experienced as we confess our sins. We have to acknowledge our sins. The key turning point in Psalm 32 is verse 5, where David confesses his sin. He confesses his sin. And verse 6, where he urges his readers to pray to God while God may be found. Now, that's an interesting way of saying it, isn't it? While he may be found. Why we're focused on him, because truth is, how much time do we actually give to God in our day? Versus how much time do we give to guilt and various other things? The implication here is that there's a window of opportunity for repentance. A brief time when God's appealing to our conscience because we are listening to him. In that brief point in time. If we refuse at that time to turn to God, we may be hardened beyond remedy. It's Proverbs 29 that I picked that up on. Proverbs 29, verse 1. Whoever remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. And again, it's because we're not allowing the remedy to be applied, right? And we need to. We need to. Please, note that David confesses his sins directly to whom? To God, right? We noticed that last time, too. Directly to God, not to a priest, not even to the ones that he's wronged at this point in time, anyway. And again, remember back in Psalm 51, he said, "Before you and you only have I sinned." And that's true when you think about it. First and foremost, our sin is against God. Secondarily, against who we may have physically sinned against. And why? Because God is primary in our relationships, is he not? At least he should be. He is preeminent in our lives. And if he is preeminent in our lives, then we have sinned first and foremost against whom? Against God. So we have to understand what David is saying here. Sin is first and foremost against the Lord, and so we must confess it to him. So what does it mean to confess it? Well, it means to acknowledge our sin to God. All right, well, that doesn't help anymore. There's three basic things. Number one, we need to call sin what it is. We need to call sin, sin, right? We don't explain it away as a faulting coping technique due to a dysfunctional family background. No, it's sin. It's going against God and his commands. We don't excuse it as weakness or just human nature. We say, Lord, we've sinned. I've sinned. And the truth is, sooner we confess, the sooner we can start experiencing then God's forgiveness, the blessings of God's forgiveness. So we call sin, sin. We see sin as serious. The closer we get to God, the more that we see sin from his perspective, the more serious we see our sin. Our sin put our Savior on the cross. Our sin put his Son on the cross. And sin always causes damage, first to the name of Christ, first to God, secondarily to others in his body, in the church. And thirdly, to us, personally. That's how we need to see it. Sin always erects barriers between us and God. It erects barriers between us and others in the church, other human beings, fellow human beings. So we call sin, sin. We see sin as serious. And lastly, we confess sin. Our confessed sin we see as truly forgiven. And that's an important point. Our confessed sin, we believe by faith, is truly forgiven. Verse 5, you forgave the guilt of my sin. No sin is too great to be forgiven. God, Christ, on the cross, died for all sin. If I have truly confessed my sin and I still feel guilty, it's not the Lord who's making me feel guilty, is it? It is the accuser of the brethren who's troubling me. As Revelation chapter 12 says, the blood of the Lamb fully satisfies the demands of God's righteousness. And for us not to believe that truth by faith is wrong. It's wrong. We must rest in the promise of God. We must take the refuge in the promise of God, and he's faithful and he is just to forgive all of our sins when we confess them to him and then release them. Release them. Don't continue to grab hold of them, or you'll never be able to grab hold of the blessings of forgiveness, right? The forgiveness that Christ offers, the freedom from guilt which Christ offers, changes lives. It transforms lives. Because of Jesus Christ, we can be free. And we can stay free from guilt before God. Today, we can stay free every day. Therefore, no greater blessing than that of having our transgressions forgiven, our sins covered, our iniquities not counted against us by God. That blessing and the others that we looked at this morning are available to us right now if we'll allow our guilt to drive us to confess. And then once we confess, we leave the guilt. We believe that we are forgiven. And we take responsibility then for our forgiveness, not for our guilt anymore. Amen? And so, Father, help us to understand that fully. And if there's somebody that you are calling today to that full, complete forgiveness, I pray that they will look closely at their hearts. And I pray that they will respond to that calling, Lord God. Because not only do you want to forgive their sins, you want them to feel your love, to feel being truly guilt-free, to feel the blessings of forgiveness, also to be part of the family of God, to join your son, Jesus, as brother and sister in the family of God, children of God. So, Father, let us hear that calling. Let us hear you calling us loudly. Let us hear you calling us directly. Let us hear you calling us personally. And Father, help us to respond properly. Not out of guilt, but driven to confess that guilt. And out of love and obedience. We pray it all in the precious name of your Son, who out of loving obedience came and made our reconnection with you possible by taking our sin and dying for it. Help us to leave that sin there at the cross, we pray, in his precious name.